launching into a brand new series today, and to get you up to speed, we're going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter number 2 is where we're going to be in just a moment. If you want to turn there, that's great. If you're having trouble finding it, go to the last book in the entire Bible, and you'll be there. It is the last one in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's probably one in front of you, and we'll certainly put some of the verses up on the screen so that you can follow along if you don't have one, or didn't make it out, or it didn't thaw out with you this morning. I understand. To get you up to speed a little bit, the book of Revelation is kind of a complicated, mysterious book, and there's a lot about it, frankly, that is pretty difficult to understand. There's some that's not so difficult to understand. And to get you a little bit of context as to how this whole book, this apocalyptic kind of book, was written, you have to journey out to the Isle of Patmos, which is off the Asian coast. There you will find the Apostle John, who used to be pastoring at a place called Ephesus. And because of, in chapter 1, it tells us because of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of the Word of God, John gets exiled onto the Isle of Patmos. And I guess, you know, you would consider it kind of a Roman penal colony. I guess maybe it would be the Roman equivalent of Alcatraz or something like that. Alcatraz would be a little more hardcore, I think, but it's certainly offshore. And it's a place where people who were excommunicated were. I don't know how tight the guardianship was. I don't know how tight the Romans were with the people that were there. But we know John's there. So he's sitting there one day, and the Bible says it's on the Lord's Day, which in the New Testament is equivalent to Sunday, the resurrection day of Jesus. And while he's there, he hears a voice like the sound of a trumpet behind him and says, "Write these things down and give them to these seven churches." And he names all the churches. And of course, John sees this vision of Jesus, and the chapter 1 of the book of Revelation tells us about that vision. It's pretty incredible. You've got, you know, this golden sash on Jesus, a long flowing robe all the way to the ground. He's got hair like wool or snow, the scripture says, and he's got eyes that are blazing like fire and a sword coming out of his mouth, and you get the picture. And John got the picture. I don't know how you would have responded. I would have called my mother. You know, I would have been scared to death. So that's what he sees. He sees this vision of Jesus, and Jesus says, "I want you to write these things down to give to the churches." And he sees Jesus standing amongst these seven lampstands, and in Jesus' right hand, he's holding seven stars. Now, before this gets away from us, because there's a lot of imagery in the book of Revelation, let me see if we can clear up at least a little bit. What is the deal with the seven lampstands and with the seven stars? And in the first chapter of Revelation chapter 1, it gives us a little picture of that, and it says this in Revelation 1 verse 19. "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So there's your picture. You've got the seven stars Jesus holds in his right hand, and he says these are the seven angels of the seven churches that he is describing. And he says the seven lampstands are pictures of the seven churches. Now, before I don't want to dive too much into this imagery, but the seven lampstands are reminders that the church is not the light of the world, but are bearers of the light of the world. The lampstands hold the light, and so that's a picture of us bearing within us the light of the world, who is Jesus Christ. And then also those lampstands connect an Asian Gentile audience to their Jewish heritage. So you've got Jesus standing in the midst of these seven lampstands, representative of the seven churches. And in his right hand, he holds seven stars. These seven stars, he says, are the seven angels of the churches that he's mentioned. Now, I don't know exactly what to do with that, because that word angel, angelos in the Greek, can mean messenger, certainly. It can mean angel specifically. But where you have to be careful here is that throughout the course of the book of Revelation, this word angelos is used a number of times, and in virtually every case, it's used, translated, angel, not messenger. There are many commentators, much who are smarter than I think probably all who are smarter than I, who have commented on this passage of Scripture, and they say, well, they think that the angels that Jesus is referring to are the pastors of the churches. And maybe they're there kind of as messengers of the gospel. Some others say that it's messengers from the Isle of Patmos, that John is giving them the message of the book of Revelation, and they're taking it to the church. Others say it's literally an angel, like you and I would have guardian angels, according to the New Testament, angels who are ministering spirits who watch over us. Then also maybe churches have ministering spirits who watch over them. Truth is, I don't know exactly what it is. It could be any combination thereof, but the letters are written specifically to people and they're written to the churches. I don't know if it's an angel maybe who showed up at the Isle of Patmos. There were angels there who were disseminating this information. They certainly could have done that. I don't know if it was a pastor who was the messenger, or if it was an angelic pastor, which you are so accustomed to. I don't know what exactly, did you get it? All right, so it wasn't funny. That one fell hard. So what I'm assuming then is that I am not angelic. I don't like any of you people. So I don't know what the combination is. It's a messenger. That's what we need to remember. So then he kind of reminds us that not only is this messenger writing to these specific churches, but also these churches are not just individual churches, even though they are. They're literal places with literal things going on in those churches. But the message of the book of Revelation is given in total to all of the churches, not just to individual churches. These seven churches are not the only churches in the world. John is writing to seven representative churches in Asia Minor, and he's going to start with Ephesus because it's the closest to the coast of where he is off the coast on Patmos. It's also where he used to pastor, and it's also the biggest city in that region. So he's going to start there, but it's for all of the churches. In fact, at the end of his first letter in the book of Revelation chapter number 2, at the end of this letter to Ephesus, listen to what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the, say that word with me, churches, plural. He's not just referring to the church at Ephesus. He's saying, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So you've got this cyclical book of Revelation that's going to travel to all of the churches. And by the way, the church at Ephesus is going to read what Jesus wrote through John to the church at Philadelphia, or the church at Laodicea, or the church at Sardis. He's going to read all of those. So all of the churches are going to read all the letters about each other, and they're all going to see the picture of what is, what was, and what is to come in the book of the Revelation. So that's the picture that we have here. And then there's a phrase in every one of the letters. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there today, but there's a phrase in every one of the letters, and it is this phrase, to him who overcomes. And then it gives a promise. And here it says that I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the garden of God, or the paradise of God. It was a very Hebrew kind of Greek-ish imagery kind of fused together. So he says, to him who overcomes. That word overcome in the Greek language is the word nike. It's where we get the word Nike. Thus, I'm calling these the Nike letters because they are talking about the overcoming power of the church and what Jesus is calling us to be overcomers, to be victorious, to be triumphant. So let's take a look at this letter to the church at Ephesus, beginning in verse number 1, and see what Jesus says to them. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Now, this is pretty cool. I want you to pause for just a second here because there's something very, very important that I don't want you to miss. Jesus, first of all, introduces himself, and he introduces himself in light of the vision he's just given to the Apostle John. He says, these are the words, this is Jesus talking, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, I want you to pick this up for just a second. I want you to pause and think here for just a moment. Do you realize what Jesus is saying here in this context is this? I am walking among you in the church. You're not here absent of me. I am walking among you. And in fact, I know your deeds. I know what you're doing. Now, if you'd pause for just a second and think about this, that when you show up here and we show up here as the body of Christ, do you recognize and realize the reality of Jesus Christ walking up and down the aisles of this place, walking in and out of these seats? who sees you for who you are, who recognizes you, who sees what you've done or have not done. He sees it all because he is the glorified Christ who is revealing himself here, not only to these churches, but to ours as well. He sees what is going on. Jesus is giving us a reminder in this picture that he is standing in the midst of the churches and that he is Lord over them, and he holds the messengers of those churches in his right hand. We say it here often, but let me repeat it. No man, no woman, no person is the head of this church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is sovereign over the church. Now, you and I need to keep that in mind. It doesn't matter, by the way, it doesn't matter just this church. He's head of this church, but he's head of the church. He's head of the church. Anywhere people are believers, Jesus is the head. He demonstrates his sovereignty and holds those messengers in his right hand and walks among the churches in their midst. Jesus is Lord of the church. And then he gives them some great commendations. He says, I know your deeds and your hard work and your perseverance. And then he talks to them about their love. And it's absolutely incredible, this church. If you're reading it as a resume, look at what he says. He says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. Jesus says, these are the kinds of loves that I am commending you for. And here's the first one. He says, you've got a discerning love. Now, why does he say a discerning love? Because he says, you cannot tolerate wicked men. Ephesus was known by the church fathers as the place of doctrinal purity. They were the place where you know you could count on a good message in Ephesus because they didn't tolerate wickedness. So they had a discerning spirit and a discerning love. They loved Christ, and as a result, they loved the truth, and they didn't want falsehood, and they didn't want false doctrine in their midst. So they really had a discerning love. They also had an intellectual love. The intellectual love is seen in verse number 2 where he says, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men. You have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. In other words, just what we sung about a moment ago when we sung the scriptures, they love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, and their minds. They decided they wanted to know the truth and love the truth, and then those who would come into their midst and claim to be apostles, they would press up the truth of Jesus Christ right next to that and realize that they are found wanting. So they not only had a discerning and an intellectual love, but they had a persevering love. In fact, he says in verse number 3, you have persevered. Why? Well, they were under empire rule in Ephesus. Ephesus was a huge outpost for the Roman Empire, a bunch of pagan idolatry that was going on. And as a result, this kind of fledgling minority Christian group faced a lot of persecution, and they had to endure in the midst of it. They also had a sacrificial love. He says, you persevered and have endured hardships for my name. When you face persecution, that meant beatings. It sometimes certainly meant death. It could mean separation from your family. It could mean loss of job and employment and income. So they were enduring in the midst of this and showed a real sacrificial love for one another, helping each other as they had need. So they had a discerning love, an intellectual love, a persevering love, a sacrificial love, and they had a devoted love. He says, you've persevered and endured hardships for my name, and you've not grown weary. Imagine under this kind of persecution, you and I could get very tired. And sometimes we even get tired of doing the whole following Jesus thing, and we're not even facing persecution. But they did not grow weary in the midst of this. They showed a devoted love to Jesus Christ. So if you're looking at this church and you're saying to yourself, man, this church rocks. Without a doubt, if you're looking for a great resume, Ephesus has got a great resume to offer. They have demonstrated an incredible love. They are pure in their teaching, doctrinally sure. You can count on the message. They're not letting all this stuff come in. They're holding up under the persecution. And so this thing looks like it is headed the right direction. And Jesus says, hang on a second. Verse number 4. He says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. How many of you have ever heard that phrase before? You've heard, you've forsaken your first love. Just show me, you've heard that phrase before, yeah. I don't know how you arrived at that phrase, but certainly it's a biblical phrase, and I don't know what your understanding of that, but when we see this and understand that Jesus has just commended them for all these various kinds of loves that they have demonstrated in his name, on his behalf, yet he says, this is what I've got against you. You've forsaken your first love. So it's begging the question, what exactly are we talking about when we're saying first love? What is our first love? Well, I guess you'd have to look at this passage and understand what the word first means. I think that's the clue. We get it when we're talking about love. We get it when it means forsake, turn away from, deny, those kind of things. But what's he saying when he says our first love? Most people, when they understand this passage of Scripture, usually take it to mean first in priority. In other words, first in order of importance. Certainly the Greek word there, protos, can mean that, but if you look at it in the context of the book of Revelation, the word protos is used 19 times in the book of Revelation. And every single time it's used this way, first in order of chronological order. In fact, if you read back in chapter 1, and you don't have to go there, I don't have it on the screens or anything, but if you read back in chapter 1, Jesus says, when John sees this, and almost, he sees this vision of Jesus, you know, and he almost falls over like he's dead, which you and I would have done the same thing and started calling for mom, where he falls over like he's dead, and Jesus says, don't be afraid, and then says these words, I'm the first and the last. Do you see the comparison there? He's talking about the first in order and the last in order. And he said earlier in that passage in verse number 8, he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, two Greek letters that bookend the Greek alphabet. Alpha being the first, like our A. Omega is like our Z. He said, I'm the A and the Z, the Alpha and the Omega, the first in chronological order and the last. So this word protos is used about chronological order because A is not necessarily more important than Z, is it? I mean, if you're writing the word aardvark, it is. But if you're writing the word zebra, they're of equal value because you have a Z and an A, all right? So you've got these two things, and it's not about necessarily priority at this point, but it's about rank order, but it can mean both. So where do we go with this in understanding what is our first love? Well, let me pause right here because what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually walk through the woods on a different trail, all right? We're on a kind of a beaten path here in the main. But I want to take us on a little journey to kind of end around our way to get back to the point of what our first love is. Is that okay with you? If it's not, I'm still going to do it because it's kind of what I'm going to do anyway. So, but just say yes. It makes me feel good. I feel the love. Thank you. Here's what I want to do. I want to take us kind of a backdoor way, all right? It's a little snowy. The snow's a little deep, but we're going to travel through the woods to get back around to where we're going to land on what our first love is. To do that, I want to show you a principle in the Scripture, and Hebrews 8 will help me illustrate it in verse number 5. It's talking about the temple that's on earth, and it says these words, they, in other words, the priests that serve at the temple, they serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. Jerry, why in the world would you bring this up in our discussion about first love? Here's why. There's a principle in the Word of God that God gives us, and it's this. There are sometimes, in the way that God does things, there are earthly copies of heavenly realities. There are earthly shadows of eternal or heavenly realities. Let me give you another one. There was that one with the priests and they're working in the temple and Jesus says that this is a copy or a shadow of what's really going on in the eternal realm. But let me show you another one in Ephesians chapter 5. This one may make more sense to you. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, this passage of Scripture is something for us to be able to kind of lock on for just a second. Do you have your thinking caps on, everybody? Are you with me? Get with me. Thaw out. Get with me. Get the gray matter churning. Jesus says, here's a profound mystery. Right after he said that the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. And then Paul says, this is a profound mystery. But I'm speaking of Christ and the church. In other words, there is something for us to be able to mine out from this picture that Paul gave us about our relationship as believers with the bridegroom, Jesus the Christ. There's something for us to fish out of here that I think Jesus wants us to understand. See, what is it about marriage in terms of love? Because isn't marriage like a lot of different kinds of loves? Would that be fair to say? Friendship love is in marriage, right? Your soulmate, you're friends with them, you love them. So you've got this friendship love in marriage. You've got a sacrificial love in marriage. You know, nobody messes with my wife, nobody messes with my husband kind of thing. You've got this sacrificial love. You've got a persevering love. You know, it's through the ups and downs and all those kinds of things. You've got a devoted love. It's you and just you and nobody else. And so you've got all these loves in marriage. But does that separate the marriage relationship from every other relationship that you have in your life? What's the difference between the marriage relationship and the loves that you have in every other relationship in your life? My 10th anniversary was a few years ago, and I don't always get things right on the romantic side, but I got my 10th anniversary right. Can I get a witness, Edie? All right. I got my 10th anniversary right. Now, you know, on the day-to-day, week in, week out, I'm no professional, but I do play one on television. I am no professional, but I got it right on our 10th anniversary. Went to Atlanta, that's our home. We stayed in this cool place, and it was called the Georgian Terrace. It's where they did the Gone with the Wind film preview back in the day, and they've renovated it and stuff, so it's kind of a very Southern Belle kind of place. And so I took my little Southern Belle, you know, and we went there, and we went out to a really nice dinner at a place neither of us had been before, but we knew it was a really great place, and so we went to this dinner. When we got back from the dinner, I had waiting on us in our hotel, and I got a little bigger place than just a regular size room, a little bigger place because it was our 10th anniversary. I splurged a little bit. Waiting on us when we got back were our parents and brothers and sisters and friends that we'd all grown up with. See, me and Edie have known each other since sixth grade, and so we have basically all the same life, you know? I mean, it's like we have a lot of the same friends and all that kind of stuff, so we've known each other for so long. So a lot of our mutual friends who still live in Atlanta that we never get to see, I got a lot of them that were really close to us, I got them together in one place, so when we came back in, there they all were. And Edie was like, what? You know, and so we're seeing all these friends we haven't seen in years. And I had this little video done for our 10 years together and showed it to everybody. And it was real, you know, it was great and cried and all that stuff. I didn't cry, but other people did. Much less masculine people than I. So they're all crying. And think about this scene for just a minute. Here I am with my wife, and I'm in there also with parents and with our friends and these people that we've known for a long time. What's the difference between my relationship with her and my relationship with everybody else in that room? Because the truth is, the friendship love that Edie and I have with a lot of people in that room. In fact, all the people in that room. I mean, I love them, they're friends, and we have a friendship love. In fact, we also have a sacrificial love with everybody in that room. I mean, my mom, my dad, or my brother, or friends of mine. I mean, I'd sacrifice for them if I needed to. Certainly. That's the same as our relationship. Persevering love. Hey, I've been through some ups and downs with some of the people in those rooms, whether they're related by blood or whether they're friends. Been through some hard times and good times, and still here we are on the backside, still friends. It's the same. What separates the fact that Edie and I, as a marriage relationship, are different than everyone else in this room? Here it is. And I'm going to speak in code for younger ears. Physical intimacy. That's the difference. That is the difference between my relationship with my wife and everyone else in there. I'm attracted to her and can act on it. Yeah, you heard me. I have kids. I mean, I don't know if this is shock to you, surprise. We all okay? Everybody good? All right. So there it is. There's the difference right there. In fact, this is the one that I share a room with, not as a roommate, but as a life mate. Share myself with, and she shares with me, in every way imaginable, there is a physical intimacy side when it comes to marriage. You say, Jerry, well, where are you going with this? Well, let me tell you how that started. That started with an attraction. It didn't just, you know, all of a sudden just go, okay, we are now factually married and let it, you know, it's not robotic. I'm not a Borg, you know, or something like that. It started with an attraction. Now, it was younger, obviously, but that grew and developed. And I remember when we weren't dating or anything. It was one of the summers I was home from college, and I was working as a temporary guy. You know, I was a temp. That's just a good college job. I'm a temp. Just send me wherever you want to send me. So I got kind of a long-term assignment at a Home Depot's corporate office in Vinings, which is just on the north side of Atlanta, in the payroll department. Good fit. I don't know why they did that, but there I am. And I'm working in there, and I didn't really know because we hadn't been keeping up much, but I found out because I ran into her at Home Depot's corporate office that Edie was also working as a temp a couple of floors up or whatever it was in another department. And I was like, oh, perfect. This has worked out famously for me. I didn't recognize it. I didn't set it up. It just worked out great because, you know, she was the one I've had eyes for since I was sixth grade. Now, you know, I'm whatever, I'm 19 or I'm 20 or however old I am. And I'm just like, whoo, man, this is fantastic. I think I was 19. So I would figure out when I saw her in the break room one time, and I'm sitting there just thinking to myself, man, what can I do to just be around this girl? I know I got a job to do, and I'm a couple floors down, and I'm not really invited up to this floor, and I don't have any reason to be up here except for she's here. So I'm trying to figure out reasons to be up here. I just wanted to be where she was. So I remember running into her, you know, and she's there, and I was like, hey, what are you doing here? I'm working here, you know. Really, man, wow, isn't that something? So what are you doing right now? Well, I'm on my break, you know, just having some coffee, whatever she was doing. I'm on my break, and I was like, really, really? Now, when are your break times? Like, when do you get them? I'll tell you mine if you'll tell me yours. When are your break times? So she'd tell me, you know, her break times. Yeah. She's like, yeah, I get a break at 10 and I get a break at 4. And I was like, really? That's 10 and 4. Putting that back up. What are you doing? Nothing. I'm not doing anything. Just jotting down some notes for my boss. So, you know, all of a sudden I start showing up at the break times in a break room that I didn't belong in on a floor I was not supposed to be on. Why? Because she was there. I didn't care what it meant. All of a sudden, you know, I'd be in a meeting, my boss would be talking. Yeah, man, I hear you. No, I'll get that done for you. Whoa, I have got to go to the restroom. It's 10 o'clock. Am I on some kind of schedule? What am I, like a baby or what's going on? So I'm going there and, hey, look at there. What are you doing here, Edie? Are you kidding me? It's like our breaks are the same. She's like, how come our breaks are the same? I think it's Home Depot corporate policy. I think it's the just how you have to do it. The reason I wanted to be there was because she was there. And that attraction ultimately led to a dating relationship while I was pursuing her, which ultimately led to an engagement where she became my fiance, and then she became my wife, which ultimately led me from the place of attraction to the place of intimate presence. Are you with me? Let me give you my definition of what first love means. First love, as I see it in this context, is attraction that leads to intimate presence. Attraction that leads to intimate presence. Do you know why I think that? Because it is where it all started for me and Edie, and it's where it all started with me and Jesus. Jesus got a hold of my life and captured my attention, and I recognized that now I had a desire to pursue him, to know him, to love him, to experience more fully his intimate presence in my life. The thing is, with the physical intimacy side of a marriage, let's say, stay with me here, it requires that both parties are present. I know, I'm smart. Genesis says this, the man shall leave his father and mother and the two will become one flesh. Paul says that's a profound mystery. The two will become one flesh. So for you to have a one flesh relationship, there must be, count them, two. For there to be intimacy physically in a marriage relationship, which by the way is where God designed for it to occur. Not outside of that. He designed for it to occur in marriage. But when you have that, and it's a blessing, and when you experience the physical intimacy in the context of marriage, it requires an otherness in that relationship. That love requires other than you. It can't occur by yourself. That's fantasy. That's not reality. It has to involve both people where the two have become one flesh. You say, Jerry, where are you going with this? Here's where I'm going. Jesus says to the church in Ephesus, you've got all of these loves. They're sacrificial, enduring, devoted, persevering, discerning, intellectual, and you can do every one of them without my presence. You can do all of them without me being there. Jesus said, not good enough. I want all of these things that I'm seeing in you, and I commend you for them. But it's not good enough. Because if you continue to ride this train, there will be a point where you will be dried up and you will be empty and you will be vacant, because it's not my presence you desire. It's the knowledge of the fact that we have a relationship. That's not good enough. Hey, husbands, if you're here, the knowledge of the fact that you're married is not good enough for your wife. She needs your presence. It's not good enough. Jesus says you can exist on that for a little bit, and I thank God for these things because you're doing them the right way with the right motivation and all that, but you're going to have to understand your pursuit, your desire needs to be my presence, because when it is my presence, all these other things come under that as a subset and will function properly because you are desiring my presence. See, what I know is this. I can't speak for every church in America. I haven't been to them, but I've been to a lot. What I know is this: in the state of churches in the United States, there are many churches that are getting it doctrinally right. You don't have to worry about getting bad stuff in terms when you're walking in there. They're intellectually committed to the tenets of the message of the Word of God. They'll do the right things and are serving and those kind of things, but the presence of God doesn't seem like a reality. It seems like running through the motions. See, Jesus is saying there's a lot of loves that you can have that don't require the presence of another. But that is not satisfactory, because the very first place that you need to be, the first love, the one that comes before any of them, is this attraction that leads to the desire for intimate presence. And when you have a handle on that, and when that is your heartbeat, all of these things will come as a result of that. I don't know where you are, because some of you are sitting in this room right now saying, you know what? You know that the Word of God is walking right through my heart right now, and that I am not experiencing the first love of Jesus Christ. I'm not. Is there a remedy? Is there help? There is. Jesus didn't just say something to them and leave them hanging. What is the remedy? Well, Jesus gives it to us in verse number 5. He says, remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Man, I got to be quick, but let me just give these to you very quickly. If you're in that place where you've lost that first love, you're missing it, and you're dry, spiritually vacant, you're doing the right things. It's not that. It's not that your behavior's gone crazy. Maybe it has, but maybe it hasn't. But maybe you're just experiencing that emptiness of life, that emptiness of relationship, because you're doing all the other loves that don't require His presence. Instead of desiring His presence, Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. Here's the first thing. Remember. What are you remembering? Listen closely. Remember why you loved Him to begin with. Go back to that place in your mind and remember why. I go back to 1989, where I was in a world of trouble, doing things I should not have been doing, in trouble with friends, with family, academically, in every way. My life was not in a good place, and I got the message of grace in Jesus Christ, that God loved me through Christ, that He forgive me, that He take me like I am, change me, come and live inside of me. And I can't tell you the deep, deep-rooted sense of unbelievable gratitude to God, because I recognize the lousy job I'd done with my life. I can remember that. When I give myself pause, I can remember that like it was yesterday. And Jesus says, if you want to start this remedy, running down the right track, you need to first use the power of remembrance. And for us, I don't know where that is for you. You may be recalling. Do you remember what it was like when you first gave your life to Jesus Christ, those of you that have? Some of you in this room, maybe you haven't, and you can't remember that. You've not even begun that relationship with Christ. But those of you that have, do you remember what that was like? Do you remember? You say, maybe I was just a little kid. I don't remember it. You know, God saved me from crayons and coloring books. I have no idea what that was all about. I understand. But there was a point in your life where volitionally you started understanding the need for this relationship with Christ, and you got turned on to God and you recognized something there. Do you remember that? Can you let that run through your mind for just a moment? Because that will begin to rekindle the fire that God has desired to start in your heart. So he says, first, you remember. And the second thing he says is that you repent. Now, I know that's a big word, kind of a theological word. And if you're new to church and to God and all that stuff, you're going, isn't that the thing they carry around those big signs and yell at people? Repent, burn, turn. You know, yeah, it may be. But let me explain what it means. The word repent, it's a military term. It means to do an about face. You're headed this direction, you turn, and you head the other direction. Repent means to change your mind so that it leads you to a change of direction. For some of us, we continue to do the same things the same way, falling into the same funk, and then complain about how dry and empty we are spiritually. But understand this, unless you start changing your practice, you will never change your results. It won't happen. It's funny how we do the same routine, the same things over and over again, and then complain about how nothing ever changes for us. Jesus says you need to remember long enough to let your mind change your direction. And if you'll do that, you'll be stepping in the right direction. So he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Then he says, repent. And then here's the last thing, redo. Remember, repent, and redo. Notice what he says, repent and do the things you did at first. Man, at the risk of prying a little bit, can I say something to you graciously and lovingly? Do you remember when you used to read the Bible? Not because you wanted to try and find a cool answer so you could impress your small group. Not because you were just trying to read it for history or reading it on your to-do list because that was the thing you were supposed to do to be in good standing with God. Do you actually remember trying to read the Bible and meeting God there? You remember that? Do you remember that? You read the Bible and thought to yourself, I'm hearing God speak to me. I'm listening to the voice of God. Not when it's a ritual, not when it's a routine, not when it's a study book for a course, but when you showed up here to meet God. Do you remember when you used to pray? Maybe it was by yourself somewhere, your office, your room, your closet, wherever, and you'd get on your face before God. And when you prayed, you actually believed he was paying attention. Do you remember that? Remember when you thought he was listening? When actually you felt like he would rush in and meet you at the point of wherever you were and that he was hearing and you didn't know what he was going to do, but you trusted him in the midst of it and you could pour out your heart to him and you could share your life with him and you could listen to him. Do you remember that? Jesus is saying, remember this. And then change your mind so that it will change your action and do some of the things that you did at the beginning. And here's what I want to remind you of. Do you know what you did at the beginning? Do you know what I did at the beginning? You pursued. That's what you did. That's what I did. Whatever that looked like in our time with God in the Word, in our time in prayer, in the way we shared our stories of grace with other people, you know what you did? You pursued God. Jesus says, all these other loves are great, and I thank you for them. I commend you for them, but it will not carry you the distance if you are missing this, the attraction that leads to a desire for the intimate presence of Christ. Unless you have that, Jesus says, you'll find yourself in a place where I will remove your lampstand from you. In other words, your church will dry up because the power of your witness will not be there. And by the way, history has proven that in Ephesus. How about for you? We all get to those places in our life where we're not where we ought to be, I know that. But maybe you've been in a prolonged period doing the right things, serving God, showing up, you're here, but you're not pursuing God. I don't know what it is you're pursuing, but it's not Jesus. And you know it and he knows it because he's walking amongst you now. He's walking amongst us. But he's given you a remedy and he's given you grace if you want to receive it. Let's bow our heads together. In this moment, could I just ask simply this? Would you be honest enough in this room? I'm not talking about you got to have it all together, you got to be perfect. Man, we all would have to say that's us. But how many of you would honestly say today, you know what? I have been in a place where it became clear to me today that Jesus is not my first love. I'm not pursuing the intimate presence of Christ. It's not there for me. I'd like for you to pray for me. Would you be honest enough to say, that's me? By just putting your hand up in the air, I'm not going to embarrass you or anything. Just put it up high, leave it there for a second. That's where you're living right now. You're honestly living there right now. Man, thanks. Put your hands down. I do want to pray for you. Father, you've been so clear to us in your word, and so grateful for that. God, thanks for the testimony of this book that's for our learning, for our admonition, for our encouragement, or maybe even for our rebuke. God, we want you. Lord Jesus, we want you more than anything else in our lives, more than places of service, more than knowledge and stuff. We thank you for all of those things, God, but we want them to flow from our desire to pursue you. So God, for those who maybe just put their hands up in the air, maybe those who didn't, but you know what's going on in their hearts, Jesus, would you help us? Would you help us remember what it was like when we first met you and knew you and experienced you? Would you help us to change our minds about where we are and what we're doing in the right now? And would you help us to do some of the things that we did at the beginning, because we know that those were born out of a passionate pursuit for your presence. God, we don't want to be in a place as individuals, and we don't want to be in a place as a church, God, where we can do all that we're doing, even though it's good, even though it's right. We don't want to be in a place where we can do all of that without your presence. Because Jesus, it is you more than anything in our lives that we desire. So God, for us, would you show us grace? Those of us that need it, those of us that need it right now, would you show us grace? Would you bring to our minds those things which have been roadblocks and hurdles that have hindered our relationship with you, that have gotten in the way of our pursuit of you? God, would you bring them to our mind? Help us to confess them. Give us the grace to confess those to you. And in your grace and in your forgiveness, God, reestablish us in a place where we are hot-heartedly pursuing you. Thank you for your grace in this. Thanks for your mercy, God. We need it desperately. We need you. Give us that heart in Jesus' name. Keep your heads bowed and your eyes closed for a second if you would. There's others of us in this room who may have never entered into that relationship with Christ. You've never begun that journey. May I say to you this? That before you even knew it, Jesus was actually pursuing you. That he demonstrated that in coming to earth, being born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying on a cross, and rising from the dead so that you could know him, and because he's passionately pursuing you. And if you're here and you've never entered into that relationship with Jesus Christ, you may know facts about him and you may have some religious background and you've done some religious things in your life, but you've never entered into a vital living relationship with Jesus. When we dismiss in a moment, would you just come by the fireside room? I'll be there. There'll be some people there. We'd love to have somebody just talk to you and pray with you for just a few minutes about knowing Jesus. How to have a vital relationship with the God who made you. Father, thanks for your words. So clear to us, God. Such a word for our church today. And God, wherever people are here in this auditorium, watching live on the internet or whatever, God, would you please do your work that only you can do in our hearts and lives? We are so grateful for you, Jesus. And we never want to be just so grateful for the things you do. We want to be grateful for those, but God, may we always get the first thing first. It's you, Jesus. Had you never done anything, you are worthy of every ounce of our praise because you are who you are. We love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.